If you've been with us here at Christ Community, you know we're working through the book of Luke, and we have consistently over the last several weeks returned to a recurring theme because it is a recurring theme in the text. When you preach through a book of the Bible, sometimes you're faced with repetition because that happens to be a particular emphasis in the scope of Scripture that you're working through. And here, as we look at the life of Jesus and we're looking at his last days, we're in Luke chapter 20 this morning. As we look at this, we continue to see this tension that is taking place in Jesus' life and ministry about whether or not he is the king. And, of course, we've said over and over again, Jesus was the king. We get that. And Jesus is the king. We get that, too. That's been the application. And so this morning, as I struggled for a main idea, as I struggled for an application, I found myself coming back again to this theme because that's the issue that is surrounding Jesus' encounters with the people of Israel as he's on his rescue mission, the rescue mission from the Father to redeem a rebellious and sinful world. Think about it this way. Luke, who wrote this letter that we're studying, he was writing to a man named Theophilus who lived in Rome. Likely Theophilus was part of the upper crust of society. He was likely educated. Many people think he was an official in the Roman government. And as he's writing to Theophilus, who lives in a culture where people were made to profess Caesar is Lord. That was the context in which you lived if you lived in Rome. Whether you believed it religiously or not was not the point. You had to profess it and you had to live as though Caesar was the ultimate. Caesar was master. Caesar was Lord. And Luke wants Theophilus to understand that who God is, who the king is a pressing issue in all of our lives. And it was the pressing issue of Jesus' life and ministry because he himself was the king. And I would suggest to you today that we need this clarity no less than Theophilus did. That we live in a world in which there are consistent pressures to view in functional ways, to view something else as the Lord of our lives. To have something or someone else on the king of, on the throne of our own hearts. And so we need this message. And so I apologize, but I don't really apologize for repeating myself this morning. Because it's the issue that Jesus was dealing with his people as he came to be the rescue for Israel and the rescue for the world. Who will be your king? And this morning we find the text that we have before us, we find the closest thing to a political statement that Jesus left us. The text this morning is the famous text in which Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and render to God the things that are God's. And as we look at the text, I hope it will be helpful for you as we read through in Luke chapter 20. But I want to mention as we read that this text is not so much about paying taxes as it is about who is Lord. And I think I'll be able to show you that before we're through. So Luke chapter 20, if you have your Bibles or your devices, click over there, open to Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 19, we'll read down to verse 26. Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 19. Just before I read, let me remind you of one more context. Last week, we looked at the previous verses, and if you were here, you remember that it's a parable that Jesus told, in which he told a story about a landowner that owned a vineyard. He let it out to tenant farmers, and he left the country. And from time to time, he would send back servants to receive the fruit of the vineyard. And always, those servants would be grievously mistreated, beaten by those that were the tenant farmers. And the authority and the sovereignty and the ownership of the landowner, the vineyard owner, was consistently and persistently rejected until finally the owner sent his son. And the tenant farmers, instead of respecting and receiving the son and honoring him, rejected him and, in fact, murdered him. Now, that was the story Jesus has just told. With that in mind, look at verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on Jesus at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius." That was a coin from Rome. "Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able, in the presence of the people, to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. Now, I want to begin this morning by just observing the text. I want to walk through the pieces of the text, and as I do so, I hope that you'll think through all your processes of Bible study, because this is really what we need to do. Anytime we come to a text, we need to look at what the text said and what the text said to the people who originally read it, originally heard it. So that's what we want to do. The text says that the scribes and chief priests came to him. The other gospel writers, as they often do, they fill in some of the gaps for us. And Mark tells us that these parties that came to Jesus and they sent in the spies, they were Pharisees and they were Herodians. Now, very likely the reason Luke didn't say that is because the same reason it doesn't mean a whole lot to us. We, most of us know about Pharisees, but very few of us know what a Herodian was. You've really never met a Herodian, right? And so Luke doesn't even mention it because he's writing to Theophilus in Rome. But Mark does, because Mark was writing for Jewish readers, and that he would have recognized, Mark would have known, and the readers would have known in Israel, that this was a strange partnership. We've all heard this, the proverb, politics makes for strange bedfellows. There's an example. Because the Pharisees were, basically, they were the religious fundamentalists of the day. They were the back-to-the-Bible crowd. I mean, they at least by their profession, they believed the scriptures of Israel, what we call the Old Testament. They were conservative. They were narrow. They had their rules. They had their buttoned-up way of living. They were the narrow, separatist, again, fundamentalist kind of followers of Yahweh, at least in their profession. At the same time, when you compare them to the Herodians, you couldn't find a group that was more different. The Herodians had identified with Herod, thus their name, Herodians. Herod was like a puppet king, had Jewish blood in him. He had been propped up by Rome. He was hated by the Roman, by the Jewish populace. And the Herodians were those that were connected with him merely for the sake of their position and their power and their influence. They've cared very little about truth. They didn't care about what we would call the Bible. They were just concerned with their political agenda and their position. So here's what you have. You have two groups that on any issue in society would have very likely been on opposite sides of the battle. And yet they come together here in order to resist and destroy a rabbi from Nazareth. It's stunning, the amount of hatred. And of course, the deception. Luke is the only one of the three gospel synoptics that uses the word spies. They come in and the purpose is to find incriminating information. The purpose is to ambush Jesus, to trap him. It says that they were pretending to be sincere. John MacArthur suggests that that's a standard of all false religion, a pretense of sincerity, a pretense of godliness or religiosity. And that's what they did. They pretended to fill the role, and they were really double agents that were gathering incriminating evidence, and by outright deception, because they lied, because they flattered him. They said, teacher, they appeared by what they said. They tried to convince Jesus that they were really into Jesus' ministry, that they had a lot of respect for him, and that was an outright lie. Although the truth is, what they say is true. I mean, what they say describes reality. Look at it. It says, you speak and teach rightly, verse 21. You show no partiality, that's true, but you truly teach the way of God. All of that was true, it's just they didn't believe it. They were lying when they said it about themselves. This was not their perception. And the purpose was to try to catch Jesus because they didn't have the authority themselves. The Jews didn't have the authority to put anyone to death, and they had decided they had to get rid of Jesus. He was so bold in his teaching. He was so popular in his message. He was so powerful in his presentation. They were threatened. The Herodians were threatened because of their political arrangement. The Pharisees were threatened because of their religious position. And so they bound together, of all things, they bound together to entrap Jesus so that they could hand him over to the governor. And who was the governor? Well, he was a Roman bureaucrat that at that time was still relatively unknown. His name, Pontius Pilate. And so their goal was to find a motive or a rationale to accuse Jesus. So here's the plan they came up with. And it's really a genius plan. They wanted to place Jesus in a catch-22. In answering the question that they asked Jesus, it appeared to them that Jesus only had two options. He would have to choose one of the two. The first option would be to, if he answered by saying, yes, you should pay taxes to Caesar, he would inevitably alienate all of his following because they were looking for a Messiah. And what was the first thing the Messiah would do? He would get rid of Rome. He would cast out the Roman oppression. And so for the Messiah, the heir apparent Messiah, to tell the crowds, to answer in the midst of all the crowds in this public place, that yes, it's a legitimate thing to pay taxes to Caesar, would alienate his following. On the other hand, if he took the popular route, if he was a populist, and he took the popular route and said what they thought he would probably say, perhaps, if he didn't take the populist route, if he took the route that they thought he might take, then he would say, I've lost my train of thought. What did I just say? He had one of two options. He could either accommodate, he could say, no, don't pay taxes, and the people would love that. Or he could say, pay taxes to Caesar, and if he said to pay taxes to Caesar, the crowds, don't pay taxes to Caesar, it'd be revolt. See, it was a confusing thing. I'm confused. I've already preached this once today, so I don't even know where I am. But it was a catch-22. Alienate the crowds or inflame Rome. That was his option. Say, don't pay taxes to Caesar. The crowds would have loved it, but it would have been inciting a riot. Or say, pay taxes to Caesar and Rome would have been happy, but the crowd would have been enraged. That was the option. Now, why taxes? Why are taxes ever any kind of issue? They're an issue today as they were 2,000 years ago, right? 2,000 years ago in Judea, in Palestine, they were a serious issue. In their recent memory, about 20 years earlier, there was a guy from Galilee named Judas, and he had led a tax revolt against Rome. And his watchword, his cry in this tax revolt was, no king but God. So therefore, the Jews shouldn't be paying taxes to Rome. The iron boot of Rome crushed that rebellion with violence and with bloodshed. And the people that Jesus talked to, that had happened all in their lifetime. They remembered that. It was part of their understanding. It was a difficult issue, taxation. It caused great offense. It caused great offense because it was an economic offense. It's hard for us to tell exactly, but scholars think that at least a third, up perhaps to 40% of the income of the people who lived in Palestine went to Rome. That's a pretty serious tax burden, as we recognize here in America. It's pretty close sometimes, some people think, to what we pay at the end of the day. But it was oppressive. It was an economic burden. I find it fascinating, as I worked on this week, that we have friends, the Marcuses, who are missionaries. We support them. They're in Bologna, Italy. Their greatest burden in living in Italy is the tax burden that the Italian government, remember, this was Rome, the Italian government places upon people like the Marcuses. You wouldn't believe the amount of taxes they have to pay to be there, and they're American citizens. So it's still a problem. The Romans never solved their tax problem, evidently. It was an oppressive burden. It was also a political offense. It was a political offense because it was a demonstration of the subjection that they were under. It might have been different if they had to pay taxes to the government of Israel. And in fact, some people believe, and I think they're right, that the Old Testament offerings and all of those, the tithes and offerings of the Old Testament represented a kind of system of taxation to support the religious system of Israel and to support the government, the elders and the rulers. And that might have been fine, but Rome was from the outside. As someone has said, they felt like they were paying pagan Rome for the privilege of living on their own land. And so it was a political offense. But also, and this is what Jesus keyed in on, it was a theological offense. The people recognized this. It was part of the tension. It wasn't just economic and it wasn't just political. It was theological. And we see this in the way that Jesus replied, because he asked for the denarius. Now, the denarius was either a gold or a silver coin that was minted not in Palestine, but it was from Rome. And it had the picture of Caesar on it. It had a picture of Caesar on the one side, and on the other side there's a picture. Some of them had a high priestess, some of them had a priest, but it also had inscription on it. And this, for instance, one of the denarius from the time of Jesus, the inscription said this, Tiberius Caesar, the august son of the divine Augustus. So essentially, the coinage of the day, the coinage was a means of propaganda, really. I mean, if you'll think about it, these are ancient times, didn't have any kind of communication the way we understand communication. Coinage was a way to get the message out in a way that would touch nearly everyone. Nearly everyone had to handle those coins, which had a picture of Caesar, and which said that Caesar was divine, that Caesar was the son of God. And so it was a means of influence. It was a means of propaganda. As one scholar says, the denarius oozed idolatry. And that was a serious issue for Jews. They carried around, in a sense, a demonstration of idolatry in their pockets if they were going to do commerce. So there's a theological offense to paying taxes. This is the reason the issue was so burdensome. The issue was so passionate. And this is the reason Jesus' reply leaves them speechless. You know, isn't it comforting to you that Jesus is never trapped? He's never confused, as I was just a handful of minutes ago. Isn't it a comfort to you that Jesus, I mean, this is a catch-22 from human wisdom. How do you get out of this? And yet Jesus was able because of his infinite wisdom. He was never caught flat-footed. And they heard what Jesus said. They understood what Jesus said. They were impressed what Jesus said. They marveled at it, it says in verse 26, so much so that they were stunned into silence, but they did not believe. Now, you need to lodge that away in your mind. They understood everything he said, but they did not believe it. Understanding is not belief. I thought of that when I heard an old 70s rock song this week where it said, you can see the stars, but still not see the light. Sadly, look at what happens. We'll come back here to chapter 20. But go over with me for just a moment to chapter 23. Turn right in your Bible just a couple of pages. Look in chapter 23, verse 2. Notice what happens. This is when they bring Jesus to trial. Chapter 23, verse 2. And they began accusing Jesus, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. What? It's an outright lie. They couldn't trap him. They couldn't trick him. So their only solution left was simply to lie. They were looking for an either-or reply in order to trap him. But you know what Jesus' answer essentially was? It was essentially both and. Now, those are the pieces of the text. Those are the observations we would make. Now, let me take those observations and lead you into an interpretation, interpreting the meaning. And by the way, these are the steps that we ought to engage in all of our Bible study. We observe the text, we interpret the meaning, and especially the meaning in ancient times, and then we derive the principles and we apply the principles. That's what we're doing this morning. Observing the text, interpreting the meaning, and then applying the principles. And I've got essentially two meanings that drive out of the text this morning. The first is this. Some things belong to government. Some things belong to Caesar. There is a realm in which Caesar has rightful claim, as stunning as that might be. Some things belong to government. Submission to government is not antithetical to a godly lifestyle. In fact, submission to government is part of a godly lifestyle. God has provided in his grace government and human authority. It's necessary because of sinfulness. Any government is better than no government. Anarchy is a terrifying prospect. And God has ordained in human societies, in crude and unsophisticated societies, and up until the 21st century with all of our advances, God has ordained government for his purposes. Government is a gift of his common grace. God's goodness is sometimes unrecognized and unexpected, and yet nevertheless we're to acknowledge this. Romans chapter 13 gives us a category of those who are ministers, even though they are in government. They are ministers of God, and they do not, the Bible says, bear the sword in vain. So those that have authority over evildoers, those that have authority in government, they are ministers of God, believe it or not. And Paul was writing that. Jesus was affirming that about a government that was far worse than our current government, although some of us wonder if our government's not giving them a run for their money. But the government of Rome was far more corrupt, far less concerned about the dignity of human life, far less concerned about rights than our government, and yet they are still called the duly ordained blessing of God for the welfare of God's people. Some things belong to government. And the question that Jesus is implying and the apostles flesh out, Paul in Romans 13, Peter in 1 Peter, that these issues are fleshed out in ways that essentially ask this question. It's an unasked question, but it comes to all of us. Do we benefit from government? We drove here on the roads that government built. We are dependent upon government in many ways for protection. We hope for justice. We don't always get it, but we hope for it. There's a sense of order in our society. if you don't think there's a sense of order in our society, stop and think about what it's like to be on the 10 freeway during rush hour and recognize that nobody's driving along the median. Nobody's driving along the shoulder. And go visit another country in the world and see how they handle that. Now, why is it that in a city of whatever we have now, 5-6 million people, everybody stays within the lines? It's because there's order. There's government. There's no anarchy. And I'm not saying it's all perfect. I'm not saying it's all right. I'm not saying it's all delightful and always just and always appropriate. It does crumble from time to time. But this is God's common grace to us. This is God's common grace to his people so that, Paul wrote to Timothy, so that we can live lives of quietness and dignity. That's the reason God has given us government. And we enjoy those blessings. Most of us will not lay awake tonight fearful that someone will break through our house and abuse our family and kill us. There's a sense of order in our society. It breaks down from time to time, but it's there. We experience the blessings and benefits of common grace, and therefore there are appropriate responses and responsibilities. Let me give you some examples. We're to pay taxes, to build the roads, to pay for the firemen and for the policemen. We're to pray for our leaders. Can you imagine the state of your heart if you would determine this week to pray for the government as much as you post on Facebook and complain about the government? Because the New Testament tells you nowhere to complain about your governors, tells you everywhere to pray for your governors. We're to obey the temporal statutes that the government places upon us, and we're to pursue good citizenship. And unlike Rome in America, this means even so much more. Because in America, we have the privilege and we have the responsibility of being part of the governmental process. And so we had an opportunity this past week to participate in that, to vote. And I hope you did. And I hope you were serious and intentional in the way you voted. Because this is what God's people ought to do. Because we are under the authority of government. And in America, we have the privilege that most people who have lived in the history of the world never dreamed of. We have the privilege to influence and have a voice in that government. And this is God's goodness to it. Some things belong to government. But the second meaning in this text, and this is what you might miss, and this is the reason I say this text is far more about paying taxes. Some things belong to government. All things belong to God. All things belong to God. Now, a superficial reading of the text, here's what you'd come away with. Some things belong to government, and some things belong to God. And that tends to be the way we think about it in a superficial way. And if you read the words of Jesus, I guess you could interpret them that way, just on a superficial level. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And so you've got Caesar-type things, and then you've got God-type things. And so here's the way this looks. Tuesday was a Caesar-type thing because we went and voted. And then we pay our taxes. And then we'd only pay our taxes, but then we protest our taxes, right? And so we do all of that. Those are Caesar-type things. And then there's God-type things. We show up at church this morning, and hopefully we render to God what was God's. We wrote a check, and you know, maybe we read our Bibles this week, and those are God kind of things. And then there are family kind of things, you know, and then there are things about friends, and there are things about work, our employee kind of things, and we've got that category. We render to our employer the things that are employers. And then all of us, we live this way, all of us, and then they're my kind of things. There's my area, and I render to myself the things that are my own. And that's an unintentional, poor interpretation of a superficial reading of this text. Now, you're looking at it and you say, well, you must have to know Greek and Hebrew to get that out of it because I don't see it there, right? But no, not at all. In fact, I'd encourage you to do this. If you would just stop, you should do this in all of your Bible study. If you would just stop and always ask the question, how would the original hearers or readers have heard this? How would they have understood it? How would they have interpreted it? What would it have meant to them? Let me give you an example. Look at verse 25. Jesus says, render to God the things that are God's. Here's how a Jew would have heard those words. He would have almost inevitably thought of Psalm 24, where we read this. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. He has founded it upon seas and established it upon the rivers. when a good Jew who knew his Bible, what we call the Old Testament, when a good Jew heard Jesus say, render to God the things that are God's, a good Jew, if he were consistent with understanding what God has revealed in what we call the Old Testament, he would have recognized all things are God's. He would have known Psalm 24. He likely would have it memorized. And so when Jesus says, you render to God the things that are God's, a Jew would have said, well, everything's God's. There's no category for God's stuff. It's not like an Excel spreadsheet. You've got the God category. It's all God's. You say, well, I think you're probably making too much of that. Well, look up at verse 24. Jesus uses this phrase. He says, whose likeness and inscription does it have? Now, the word that he uses there, Luke is very specific, and the other gospel writers as well. They use a Greek word that was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it's used in Genesis 1:26, where we read this. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female created him. Are you with me? So when Jesus said, whose image is on the denarius? And what was their answer? Caesar. The implied question, Jesus says, okay, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God's what is God's. And they would have thought, well, wait a minute. Where is God's image? What has God's image on it? And what's the answer to that? Basically everything. But especially people. And so Jesus wasn't just saying, figure out your categories and make sure that they're, you know, you got your lines drawn straight. Jesus was saying, no, in life, Caesar has a category where stuff belongs to him, but overall, everything belongs to God. Everything is his. Each and every person bears God's image. He is sovereign over all things. All things in creation bear his fingerprints. Now, here's the reason this is difficult for us. It's because this image is marred. In fact, sometimes grossly and pervasively so. And we look around and we see the heartache and the loss and the evil and the tragedy. We see it when we think about children who are abandoned, who are abused. But we also see it in our own hearts when we look in the mirror in the morning and we know the sins that we've committed against our God. We recognize that the image of God within us is marred and has been tainted. It's not been removed, but it's there, but it's tainted. It's perverted, we could use that phrase. And if we were God, and we're all glad we're not, everybody say amen. But if we were God, and the world had done against us what we have done against God, all of us would have said, I'm done. Look at everything I've given you. Look at how I've cared for you. Look at, we've talked about it already, the gifts of common grace. Look at everything I've done. Look at how you've turned from me. You've rejected me. I have sent my servants to you for the fruit, and you rejected them. And then I sent my heir. But what did God do? He knew what was going to happen. He was well aware of it. But God in his love went so far that he sent his own son to pay the cost of our sin. And through his death, through his resurrection, through his risen life, and through his promises in the future, here's what God's doing. He's taking the marred image that is within all of us, that's been perverted by sinfulness, and he's going to restore it to his glory. That's his rescue plan. And so when Jesus says, you render to God the things that are God's, even all of these things, the thought would have been about the image of God in man, but we recognize the image of God in man is so perverted, so there are hints here even of the gospel. That's got to be fixed. God has to do something about that. And of course, what was he doing about it? He was sending the king who would be rejected, but the king would also be a lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So there's gospel truth here. And gospel work is the restoring of God's kingdom back to himself. It's the redeeming of his world. It's through a rugged cross and through an empty tomb. But it's all driven by his sacrificial love. This is what God is doing. He's saying, yes, there are things in this temporal realm that belong to Caesar, but everything is mine, and I will not let it go to waste. I will redeem it all. My image will come back to its fullness, its glory. Let's remind ourselves, the book of Romans says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, it says. God's fixing that. He's in the process of fixing it through his son. And this is the gospel. Some things belong to government. All things belong to God. So in the time left, let me give you some principles. I've got four of them. Here we go. First one is this. You live simultaneously under two realms. You live in two kingdoms. Each of us, we live simultaneously under two realms. We live in two kingdoms. This is a fundamental principle, and we need to remember it daily. There is a temporal responsibility we have to respond to authority in a temporal sense, but that does not negate or remove the fact that ultimately we are under God's eternal authority, God's infinite authority. You know, the people in the Bible recognize this, and you see evidences of it all the way through. I could take you to dozens of examples. But let me just remind you about Luke. Luke's gospel, he begins with what? He begins with the birth narrative. You remember when we started Luke? I know you don't. It was a long time ago. But anyway, when we started Luke, and Luke tells the story, and what happens in the story? The mother of Jesus and the earthly father of Jesus, they travel in her pregnancy. They travel around 75 miles. There's no indication of a donkey or a mule, so likely they walked 75 miles. Why? Because they were obeying the edict of Rome. They were under Rome's authority. Luke begins his story by including the fact that Mary and Joseph were responsible to follow and were submissive to the authority of the emperor in Rome. We live under dual kingdoms. We live in dual realms. We live under God's ultimate reign, but also under government's temporal authority. And watch this, because this is where we get tripped up. There is no theocratic kingdom until the king returns. The retooling and reforming of culture is not our task. God will handle that quite nicely when Jesus comes back. For now, the gospel is not to be identified with a political movement. And this is the tension that we live in, especially as leaders in your church, and you need to pray for us, because we are pressed about this. We struggle with it, because there are times in which there are public issues that we want to speak into, and we will and we do. And we want our people to engage their citizenship in ways that are appropriate and that are biblical and that are right. But at the same time, we don't want the church, the identity of the church, co-opted to some kind of political position. We've seen it happen in the 60s and 70s with what are now called liberal, the mainline churches. We don't want it to happen to churches that are faithful to the Word of God, because there's no other organization on earth that exists for the reason the church exists, the proclamation of the gospel. And so therefore we have this tension where we want our people, we want you to be engaged as citizens, and we want you to be spokespersons of righteousness, but you're not going to hear this church often stand up and get publicly involved in a political campaign, because we exist for one purpose, and that is the proclamation of Jesus, and we don't want the gospel to be co-opted into a political movement. We are here as light in the darkness. We are here as a faithful presence. And that is an equipping process and an empowering process for you to be the kind of citizens that you need to be. But we recognize this, that we live simultaneously under two realms in two kingdoms. Second principle, and there's a danger here, because what happens is these are not equal realms. People tend to think of them in equality. And the second principle is this: government's authority is limited, thus you owe it limited allegiance. I'll say it again. Government's authority is limited, and therefore you owe it limited allegiance. The concept of the Christian nation is nearly always overstated, and ultimately it's unbiblical. But let me grant this. I love America. I love the privilege of living here. I love what God has done graciously to us in the history of our country. But he hasn't done that because we're a quote-unquote Christian nation. But our founders did understand this idea of two kingdoms. You go back and you read the founding documents, and over again, they talk about the providence of God. They talk about God as creator. They acknowledge that there is an overarching sovereignty of God, and then underneath that sovereignty, there is a kingdom realm that basically is America. They understand this. And you see it fleshed out even as recently as the 50s when the Pledge of Allegiance began. You remember when that was written? It says, "I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America, one nation," and then the words are there, "under God." It doesn't say one nation equal to God, and it doesn't say one nation over God. It says one nation under God, because God is over the nation. That was even understood as recently as 60, 70 years ago. because there are various realms and government's authority is limited, and therefore we owe it limited allegiance. And the problem is the governments often deny this, right? In other words, governments often say, Caesar is Lord. Obey the government, or the culture, or the times, or popular opinion, or get on the right side of history, or fill in the blank. But government's authority is limited, and our allegiance to it is limited. So then the question comes, when do we resist? When do we disobey? When do we rebel against temporal authority? And that's a whole sermon, if not a whole sermon series. But let me tell you very quickly, there are three categories, and they're all connected. There are three categories in which we should stand up and say to government, no. I won't do this. I won't respond to this. I won't obey this law. I won't do this deed. I won't do this because Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is. Three categories. One is when we have to clearly violate Scripture to submit to the law. A clear violation of Scripture, an obvious moral offense or obvious immorality, or when it so violates a settled conscience that we can't live with ourselves. Now, I used to be able to preach this and say, that really doesn't happen very often in our land. I think more and more it will. And I'm thankful for people who are part of the churches in our city who are willing to stand up and say, as citizens, this is what we believe. This is what we stand for. And government will always try to overreach its authority. Government's authority is limited, therefore you owe it limited allegiance. Third principle, God's authority is absolute. Thus you owe him absolute allegiance. That's a given, right? You know, there's a link here to the parable. I've already mentioned it, but I think it's stunning. Jesus has just told this parable about a landowner who was rejected, what was rightfully his was rejected by the people that should have acknowledged it. And then Jesus goes on to say, essentially, in answering the question, render to God that which is God's, which is exactly what the tenant farmers refused to do, right? God's absolute authority. And therefore, our allegiance to him should be absolute. We give our taxes to government. We give ourselves to God. Jesus is Lord. Caesar is not. Amen? And we need to live that way. That was the conflict in the Roman Empire. You get that, right? That was the reason that of the disciples, all but one of them died a martyr's death, and that one died in exile. Why? Because they preached forgiveness of sins? I guarantee you that was not the reason. And once again, here is exposed the shallowness of the way we think about our faith. If the message of Christianity is basically come to Jesus, pray a prayer, your sins are forgiven, you get to go to heaven. If that's it, who's going to be offended at that? Anybody can agree with that. It's like teaching little four-year-olds, how many of you want to live for Jesus? Raise your hand. And then you say, look, how many children got saved today? It's kind of folly. That's not part and parcel. That's not all of the gospel. The problem in the Roman Empire was that Jesus is the one who forgives sins. Jesus is the one who offers eternal life. But Jesus also is the one who says, I am king. And Caesar said, no, I'm king. That was the reason there was a problem. And some shallow understanding of the gospel, which says, you know, just pray your prayer and then live your life and do, you know, render to Caesar what's Caesar's and God's what's God's, and then you have your own life and live that way. And Jesus says, no, 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 no. I'm king. I'm Lord. It's all mine. This is the gospel. And that's the reason that they martyred the disciples. It's the reason of brothers and sisters today in the world. How easy do you think it would be for brothers and sisters when ISIS comes in just to say, yeah, I'll acknowledge Allah. But they won't do it because Allah's not king. Jesus is. And therefore they're being crucified today. They're being beheaded because of it. Because Jesus is king. God's authority is absolute. And we owe him absolute allegiance. Now, it brings me to my last point. And all of these messages, all of the texts, they have this tendency to bring us to a place of feeling guilty. And when you talk about them enough, and even as I preach, I fear the effect is ultimately, you know, like, I mean, my goal is not just to make everybody feel miserable and, okay, now I'm going to try to find the energy to live for Jesus. That's not the point. Because here's the last application, and let me give it to you and then let me flesh it out and then we'll be done. The last application is this: belonging to God is glorious. I mean, we've said everything belongs to God. That's a glorious truth. It's not superficial. It's not some theological abstract. We belong to God. God cares about what is His. He has loved us with a... And here's the thing. Everything belongs to God. So worms belong to God, and trees belong to God, and cities belong to God. But here's what God specially cares about. He cares about His own. He cares about His children. He cares about us. We are His in a unique way. In a personal way, we are His. Belonging to God is not just some theological category to help us think about what we ought to do in life and fill in our duties. There is duty there, and duty is important, but there is great delight here. We are in relationship with the God of glory. He is rescuing us back to Himself. He loved us so much that He gave His Son to die for us, and we have the privilege every day of acknowledging Him as our King. And it shouldn't be a burden to us. It should be an opportunity to wake up every day and say, here's the glory of this day. I belong to the God of the universe, and He's loved me with an everlasting love by giving His Son for me. And I have the privilege of serving Him today because everything belongs to Him. He's my King. He's my Lord. It's not a duty. It's not a burden. It's a glorious opportunity to treasure Jesus for all that He is. And to recognize our incredible position that we are His in a unique way. That as everything belongs to Him, we uniquely belong to Him. Let me finish by reading Psalm 24. That text that I said they already would have thought of about everything belonging to God. Listen to it. It says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh, strong and mighty, Yahweh, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates. Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh of hosts. He is the King of glory, and He is our King. Jesus is our King of glory, and we are His. And there is great glory in that. Let's pray together. Father, speak to our hearts today. Remind us of these truths that are eternal, that make a difference. Help us live for You. Help us honor You. Help us be faithful. Remind us that Caesar is not king. Government is not king. Remind us that pleasure is not king. Comfort is not king. Reputation is not king. Success is not king. Jesus is Lord, our King of glory. And what a glorious truth that is. Speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.